Father, we praise you because you have set us free. The blood of your Son, entering once into the holy place, making sacrifice for sin. We no longer are in bondage to it, but through salvation have become your children and citizens of your kingdom. Lord, we thank you for that incredible gift. I pray that as Paul said, we would walk worthy of our calling. We'd glorify you in every aspect of our life and make you look as good as you really are. And now as we look at your word, I pray that we will take seriously what we are about to do. We recognize this as a word from you, the Almighty God, to grow us and to change us into the image of your Holy Son. May your will be done. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark. Who is Jesus? This is the most important question one could ever ask. It's a loaded question, loaded with theology. And the answer to this question holds the key to your eternal destiny. So if I asked you the question, who is Jesus? How would you answer that? Over the past 2 years, as I've been here, we have tackled 5 small books, 3 epistles and 2 minor prophets. Now, to come to a right biblical answer to this question of who is Jesus, we're going to tackle a longer book. And yes, we're going to be here a while. We're going to spend some time in the Gospel of Mark. And right at the outset, Mark answers this important question, who is Jesus? And then he spends the remainder of his gospel proving this answer. So today, we're going to get through verse 1. Mark 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, as a reminder, when we look at Scripture, we must always remember that these books were written to specific people in specific places at a specific time in history. And this is important because it cannot then mean to us what it did not mean to them. And while the applications of the meaning are different because of the differences in our situation, the meaning is always the same. And Christians misuse God's word, and we get into trouble when we forget this reality and we begin to make passages mean something they simply never meant and simply don't mean. So as we discuss the Gospel of Mark, we need to look first off at 2 aspects that are not stated in the text itself, but will help us in this venture of determining what this book means. The first thing we need to determine is who wrote the book? Who wrote the Gospel of Mark? Now, the title gives the hint, the Gospel of Mark, but these titles are not inspired. They were added later. But in this case, they give a right answer. This book was written by Mark, so that's wonderful. We all know various Marks. There are Marks in here right now. Who is Mark? Well, the traditional view accepts the testimony of the early church that the author of the Gospel of Mark is John Mark, found in the book of Acts, specifically Acts 12:12 and Acts 12:25. In Acts 15:37, he's mentioned as Mark, just goes by Mark a couple verses later in Acts 15:39. And then Paul talks about him in Colossians 4 and in 2 Timothy 4 and in Philemon 24. And then we find him with Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. And from these texts that I've mentioned, we learn that Mark was a traveler with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey through Asia Minor. On the trip, he deserted them. Halfway through the trip, he decided he didn't want to do this anymore, and he went home. Well, on the next trip, when Barnabas suggests that they take Mark along with them again, Paul was not interested. In fact, the disagreement was so sharp that Paul and Barnabas split up and went separate ways. And apparently after this, Mark grew under the mentorship of Barnabas. So much so that at the end of his life, Paul requested that Mark come to him. He recognized that Mark had grown in his spiritual walk. A little bit later in 1 Peter 5, verse 13, we learn that towards the end of Peter's life, Mark became his close companion there in Rome. So it's believed that Mark wrote this gospel largely on the basis of Peter's preaching and teaching and through personal conversation. So in essence, this gospel is actually Peter's gospel, penned by Mark, many believe, shortly after Peter's martyrdom. The view that Mark is the author is further bolstered by the fact that most extant manuscripts, the old manuscripts, have at the beginning in the title, according to Mark, or the gospel according to Mark, and some have it written at the beginning of the text, and some have it at the end of the text, and others in the margin, but they're all throughout the extant manuscript. So we believe that this indeed is a gospel written by John Mark. Now, the second thing we need to ask is, who was it written to? It was written to somebody. So who was Mark writing to? Well, from within the book, as we work through it, we learn a great deal about the audience to whom Mark wrote. We know it was Greek. It was a Greek-speaking audience that didn't know Aramaic, which was the spoken language there in Jerusalem. The audience of the gospel didn't know Aramaic, and we see this because throughout the book, as Mark makes statements in Aramaic, he interprets them. He'll say, "Jesus said this, which means," and then he translates it. We also know that it was a Christian audience. They were familiar with gospel traditions. They were familiar with the word. It suggests that the original audience of Mark consisted primarily of Gentile Christians, familiar with both the gospel and Judaism of the first century. And based on the fact that Mark was most likely written in Rome, having been based on Peter's ministry there, many believe that this gospel was written actually to the church there in Rome. Now, the final question we need to ask before we dive into this gospel is, why? Why did Mark write this letter? We know that he wrote it, written probably to the church in Rome, but why? As you read through the New Testament, the first four books of the Bible appear to be very repetitious. Why are there four Gospels? Why not just one? Well, as we get into this, we're going to discover that Mark had a very specific purpose for this gospel. And the answer to this question is found in the opening verse of the gospel, and it'll be the topic of our discussion today. Mark's purpose for writing is to articulate the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In other words, Mark is writing this book to answer the question, who is Jesus? And he answers the question in this way. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This is the only right answer to this question. Any other answer to this question results in eternal wrath for all eternity. But the right answer ought to bring us incredible joy and incredible hope. And it does so for two reasons. And we say that Mark is a message of two types. First off, we see that it is a message of gospel truth. In other words, this answer, this book, contains the heart of the gospel. Mark starts by saying that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what is gospel? In the New Testament, the gospel is never a reference to a type of book. In other words, we refer to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as gospels. But the New Testament doesn't refer to them that way. It always refers to the message of salvation. It comes from the Old English word, Godspell, and it translates the Greek word, euangelion, which originally meant the reward for bringing good news. And it came to actually mean the good news itself. So in other words, we could say the gospel is the good news. More importantly, is the use of this verb, gospel, in the Latin, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament used in Christ's day. We call it the Septuagint. It was used, this word, euangelion, was used as a translation for the Hebrew word bisar, which means to announce, to tell, or deliver a message. And key passages use the term to describe God's kingly reign, his victory over his enemies, the arrival of salvation. This word gospel is found in a messianic context where it points to the ultimate salvation of God's people through the messianic kingdom. We find this in Isaiah 40. Prophet Isaiah in verses 9 through 11 of Isaiah 40 says, "Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news." That's that word gospel. "Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of the gospel. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." Here in Isaiah 40, this good news, this gospel, consisted of more than tidings of military victory or physical rescue. It encompassed a message of ultimate victory and triumph and eternal rescue through the eternal kingdom. It made it the best news possible. This word gospel was associated with the Messiah. So it was a word of kingship, of royal exaltation, tidings of the King of Kings coming to take his throne. Isaiah 52:7 says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings the good news, who publishes peace and brings the good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says in Zion, your God reigns." You know, even the secular culture of the day, the word gospel was associated with the announcement of a great king. There's a Roman inscription dating back to 9 BC that provides some insight into how the word gospel was understood in that ancient Gentile context. Speaking of the birth of Caesar Augustus, a portion of the inscription reads, "Whereas the province which has ordered the whole of our life, showing concern and zeal, has ordained the most perfect consummation for human life by giving it to Augustus, by filling him with virtue for doing the work of a benefactor among men, and by sending him, as it were, as a savior for us and those who come after us, to make more to see us, to create order everywhere, and to where is the birthday of the god Augustus, as was the beginning of the world, and the gospel that have come through him." In other words, the gospel is referred to the good announcement of a coming king. The gospel is an important subject in Mark. The word appears 7 times, whereas it's only used 4 times in Matthew and 9 in Luke and John. And by his frequent use of the term, Mark emphasizes the fresh and even revolutionary character of the message of Jesus. He's the promised king. This message offered hope. Now, as these examples from both Jewish and pagan sources illustrate, the first century readers of Mark's account would have understood the gospel to be a royal pronouncement, declaring that a powerful monarch had arrived, one who would usher in a new order of salvation. And you might say, this is all somewhat interesting. Or maybe you say, Pastor Dave, that's really not interesting at all. Why are we spending time talking about this definition of gospel this morning? Why spend this time tying the word gospel to the promise of the Messiah and his kingship? Well, this is really important in the context into which we find the Gospel of Mark. And it's bolstered by a really important word we've skipped over thus far. This word, beginning. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Although this verse serves as a theme verse for the entire book, that means this book is about the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, this use of the word beginning signals the introduction of this good news into history. This word, beginning, should draw our memory back all the way to the start of the Old Testament, the beginning of all things. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created all things through his word. And he looked on them and said, "It is good." However, this good was not long to last. For just two short chapters later, in Genesis chapter 3, Satan enters the picture in the form of a serpent and deceives Eve into thinking that she could become a god. Adam follows her in disobedience to the direct command of God, and as Romans 5 tells us, by his sin, all the world was plunged into sin. And yet, even in the midst of that terribly dark day, there was a promise. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed, your offspring, and her seed, her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. See, a seed was promised. In Genesis 4, we learn that two sons were born to Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. Would one of these be this promised seed to crush the serpent? No. For in a jealous rage, Cain killed Abel and was banished for his sin. The next several chapters of Genesis are a record of the seed of Adam and Eve. But none of them are the seed. Instead, all of them spiral deeper into sin. Till finally, God can no longer look patiently at mankind, and he determines that he is going to destroy the world with a flood and start over. And Genesis 7 and 8 tell us that God chose Noah, commanded him to build an ark so that all mankind might survive this flood. And Noah obeys. While wicked humanity is destroyed, Noah and and his family survive. Maybe Noah is the promised seed. And sin has been eradicated through this flood. But only a short chapter later, we learn that sin has not only been eradicated, Noah is not the promised seed who will destroy sin. And from Noah, the downward spiral of sin and corruption continues. We ask the question as we read through Genesis, where is this promised seed? Why does God allow sin to continue? Then God identifies a man named Abram. And Abram, he made a promise. the world will be blessed through you. This promised seed, this sin crusher, he will be one of your children. So Abraham in obedience in his old age has a son named Isaac. And Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. But none of them were the seed, the sin crusher. However, to Isaac and to Jacob, God gives the same promise. One of their children would be the seed. One of their children would be the sin crusher. Well, Jacob has 12 sons. And they moved to Egypt because of famine. However, shortly after Jacob's death, his family is enslaved in Egypt, where they remain for 500 years. Shackled as slaves, suffering as sinners, they wondered, where's this promised seed? Where's this sin crusher? Along comes one of Jacob's line, a man named Moses. And God empowers Moses to lead this special family away from slavery in Egypt and back towards their homeland. But Moses is not the seed. Moses is not the sin crusher. Instead, God makes a covenant with Moses that the family of Jacob, the nation of Israel, would be God's special people. And from this family, the seed would come. The sin crusher would be revealed. However, time continues. The downward spiral of sin and suffering begins again. Still no seed. Still no sin crusher. And in the midst of this, the family of Jacob decides that God's not enough. They demand a king. Someone who can lead them. Maybe he could be the seed. Maybe he could be the sin crusher. So they crown a man named Saul as their king. And I mean, Saul was a man who looked like royalty. Saul was big and tall and strong and handsome. Saul was a man's man. Surely he's the seed. Surely he's the sin crusher. However, it quickly becomes evident that he's not. And he's replaced by another man, a man who's truly a great king, a man named David. And to David, God revealed another important promise about this seed, this sin crusher. He would come from David's family, and he'd be a great king. He would be the King of Kings. So with every passing generation, the question came, was this new king the seed? Was this new king the sin crusher? And with every passing generation, the answer was no. And then the unthinkable happened. Israel was conquered, led away into slavery. The line of kings appeared to have ended. How could that be? God had promised that this seed, this sin crusher, would be a king, the King of Kings. And into this, Mark introduces this word, beginning. With Jesus, a new beginning arrived. The old way of sin and depravity was coming to an end, and a new day was here. That promised seed, that sin crusher longed for generations, was finally here. This is why that word, gospel, good news, is so important, because it indicates the coming of a new king. The King of Kings, the promised seed, the sin crusher who would change the course of history. And the appearance of Jesus is not one more phase in this divinely guided history of salvation. Jesus is the new beginning, the beginning of the promised and long-awaited salvation of Israel and the world. And yet this word beginning also serves as a reminder that what follows is not the end of the story. The history of Jesus Christ is still being written. The king has not fully taken his throne yet. One day he will return to establish his kingdom, and he will reign as the sovereign king for eternity. And when the entire book is understood as beginning, Mark is telling us that the good news continues in the church in which this book is being read and today in which this book is being preached. We, as Jesus' followers, are in the process of taking this good news to all the nations. And so, this answer to the question, who is Jesus, is a message of gospel truth. The answer is the best news we can share with anyone. But as we've seen, This answer is also a message of the king. Right at the outset, Mark demonstrates that Jesus is not another in a long line of Adam and Abraham and David's descendants who failed that test. Rather, Jesus is the promised seed. Jesus is the promised sin crusher. Jesus is the promised king. And Mark demonstrates this message of the king by giving two titles. First, he says, Jesus is the Christ. Says the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Joshua. It means God is salvation or salvation of God. It's the name that was revealed by the angel to Joseph before Jesus was born because it was descriptive of his mission. Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son and you will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. But this name Christ, it's not Jesus' last name. Sometimes we think Jesus' name is Jesus' first name, Christ's last name, but that's not the case. Jesus' last name actually would have been Bar-Joseph, son of Joseph. This word Christ is actually the Greek word for anointed. It's the equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah, from which we get our English word Messiah. This word has deep theological roots all through Scripture, specifically the Old Testament, because it came to refer to that one specific promised individual, that seed, that sin crusher. Daniel 9:25-26. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the world to restore and build up Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, that's that Greek, that word Messiah, that Greek word Christ, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, built in a troubled time, and after 62 weeks an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. So who is this Messiah? Well, Isaiah builds on Daniel, Isaiah 9. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nations. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulders and the rod of his oppressors you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with righteous judgment from this time forth and forevermore. He goes on in Isaiah 11, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And so we're told, when Mark stated that this was the gospel of Jesus Christ, his use of the word Christ would have made this connection inescapable in the minds of those familiar with the message of the Old Testament. When we combine it with the word gospel, the word associated with the Messiah and his enthronement and the glorious tidings of the King of Kings, it would have made the argument clear. Mark is saying this, who is Jesus? Jesus is the seed. Jesus is the sin crusher. Jesus is the king, and he has come to free us from sin and from its results. So Mark builds his book around this title of Christ. Jesus is the Christ. The first half of the book, Mark presents the works of Jesus to prove that he's the Christ until he gets to Mark chapter 8. And there in verse 29, Jesus asks his disciples,
Who do you say that I am? He asks them, who is Jesus? And Peter answers, you are the Christ. From there, Mark turns to the sin-crushing act of Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection, all proving that he's the Messiah. He is the Christ. However, Mark does not stop simply by stating that Jesus is the Christ. For this seed, this sin crusher, this king, is altogether different from you and me. He's no ordinary man. The miracle of this seed is that it is God himself. Mark says it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is God. The name Son of God speaks of Jesus' lineage and right to rule. He is one in nature with God, co-eternal and co-equal with the Father. And for those Roman pagans who wrongly regarded Caesar as God, Mark introduces them to the true divine king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Already the Jews had identified that this seed and sin crusher would be God. They pointed to two specific passages. 2 Samuel 7:14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. In Psalm 2:7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. I have begotten you. That's why Nathanael responded to Jesus' call with this statement. Nathanael in John 1:49 answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. This title, Son of God, appears a handful of key times in the Gospel of Mark, and each demonstrates the reality that Jesus is God himself, with the authority to be the seed, the sin crusher, and the king. It appears here at the beginning, and just a few verses later when God the Father declares this at Jesus' baptism. It appears twice as demons acknowledge the deity of Christ, in Mark 3:11 and Mark 5:7. And it bookends at the death of Christ when the centurion declares in chapter 15, verse 39, truly this man was the Son of God. Here's the point. Jesus is not just some nice guy. He's not just some good guy. Jesus is not just some topic of history or someone we read about in the Bible on Sundays. Here's what Mark is saying. Jesus is God himself. Jesus is the promised seed, the sin crusher, the King of Kings. And as such, he is more than just simply a curiosity to us. He must be more than simply a topic we cover on Sundays. If Jesus is God, if Jesus is the promised seed, if Jesus is the sin crusher and the King of Kings, then we need to respond in kind. We need to acknowledge him as that in our lives. The very first sentence of Mark's gospel demonstrates that this is more than a narrative of events. It's a theology. It's a Christology. And although the characters in the gospel are going to struggle with Jesus' identity, we as its readers are informed right from the beginning who Jesus is. He's the promised Messiah, the very Son of God. And at the same time, these words announce the beginning of the book's central theme, the good news about life, the good news of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And Mark wants us to know that this gospel is about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he wants us to understand that the good news of God is the good news of Jesus Christ. And through his words, his works, his death, and resurrection,
Jesus proved himself to be that promised seed, the sin crusher, the messianic king, the Son of God, and the Savior of the world. And in his account of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Mark is consumed with the arrival of the greatest king ever, the messianic king, who would introduce this glorious kingdom of salvation and usher in this new era for the world. But Mark's gospel is only the beginning of this good news. Because this good news, the story of Christ's kingdom, continues through all of human history and into eternity. Here's the news. The sin crusher has come. And if we repent of sin, and we call on Christ, he will crush our sin. The king's arrived. If we repent of sin and call on Christ, he makes us citizens of his eternal kingdom. You don't have to sin. There's an answer to all that is wrong with this world, and it's Jesus. We're going to discover that if we call on him, if we repent of our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from unrighteousness and make us a part of his eternal kingdom. If we've done this, he demands more of us than our curiosity. He demands our lives. If Jesus is the gospel, if Jesus is the seed, if Jesus is the sin crusher, if Jesus is the King of Kings, then that means he demands more of us than Sunday. It means as our sovereign, he demands all of us. And so as we ask the question, who is Jesus? The answer means everything. For if we answer it rightly, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, it means that he must become the focus of our lives. For the answer to who is Jesus answers where you look for your satisfaction and where you look for your joy. Can you rightly answer honestly, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? He is your sin crusher. He is your king. He demands our lives. So submit your entire life to the promised seed, to this sin crusher, this King of Kings, God in the flesh. And then you'll find satisfaction and joy. Who is Jesus? Your answer to that question holds eternal significance. This morning I call you to four things. First, let me call you to recognize Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. If you have not done so, you have no answer to the problem of sin. Once you have recognized that, I call on you to call on Jesus to crush your sin and submit to Jesus as the King. Salvation is more than simply a phrase. Calling on Christ is more than simply a special set of words. It is submitting to him as your king. It is giving him your life in whole, which then means that we must center our life around Jesus. He must not be a part of our life. He must be our life. That's the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Father, we thank you for this opportunity once again to look at your word. Lord, as we work through this gospel together, discovering the answer to the question, who is Jesus? I pray that we would quickly and readily center our lives on Christ. that he would be our King, our Lord, our satisfaction, and our joy. Lord, we praise you that you have given us the seed and the sin crusher, that you did not leave us to our own devices, but you have given us a remedy. Help us to find that satisfaction in you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.